of you have traveled internationally or even nationally, and you know the challenge of trying to find ways to protect things that are likely to be stolen. I have had a variety of various, you know, those money pack things. I have tucked them in my personal areas. I had the one over the shoulder, the one around the neck, the one that goes around your waist. I put it in my shoes. I have a friend that doesn't do any of that, just uses her personal area to take things away. But, you know, we have backpacks. We have a certain kind of backpacks that can't be stolen as easily, and they got extra straps. If somebody grabs them or cuts one strap, you got the other on you. The truth of the matter is, most of us, if we travel, we do guard things that are going to be stolen, things like passports and money and credit cards. And I always feel like there are only two things that I really need to keep track of. One is my passport, and one is my American Express card. Other than that, I don't care. I can have everything else. I just need those two items. But you know what? We've been studying a lesson series we call Buried Treasure. And it's found in the book of Philippians. And the part we're going to look at today is in Philippians chapter 4, really verse 6. And I call this lesson contentment stealers. Things that get into our lives and our patterns and steal the contentment that God really intended for us to have. In verse number 4 of Philippians 4, it starts with rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Wow. Do not be anxious for anything. And you know what? As I was struggling this last few months, this passage of Scripture was very near and dear to me. And I had never seen, as many millions of times as I've taught it, I've memorized it, I've used it, the phrase, the Lord is near, never jumped out to me until this last 6 months. Anchored in the idea of not being anxious for anything is not in stuff that we do or circumstances that were around us, but it's the fact that the Lord is near. I want to talk today about things that steal our contentment. And for women especially, the first and greatest contentment stealer is worry. We are great at it. We have PhDs in worry. We love to call it something else. We're concerned. We're just concerned. We're praying about it. You know, we have some thoughts about it. And we have euphemisms up the kazoo that we use. But the truth of the matter is, we're worrywart. I don't know that it's particularly limited to women or particularly limited to our time period in human history, but oh my goodness, we are good at it. The best among us are terrible words. I want to talk about what the Greek word means. Most of you have probably heard this definition, but it's so powerful. The Greek word for worry is really a combination word, two different words kind of schmucked together. One of them is merizo, which means to divide, to pull apart, to have in two sections. And nous is the Greek word meaning mind. The idea of worry, the concept behind worry, is to have a double mind. To not have a settled mind, to have a fractured mind. Not a mind that's content and focused on one thing, but one that's going in a variety of directions. There are a series of verses that just jump out, many of whom I'm sure you have memorized. Let's look at James 1:8. Book of James 1:8. Anybody remember it? Want to quote it just off the top of your head? James 1:8. Starts really with verse 7. It says, that man... Now let's back up to verse 6. But when he asks, that is someone asking of God for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is
like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man, the one that's asking for wisdom, should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's tossed around. And then the classic definition, he is double-minded. He's unstable in all he does. He's double-minded. He's full of worry. Luke chapter 10, this is a passage I know you know very well. It's the Martha, Martha passage. You know, and when Jesus goes after Martha, because Mary supposedly is doing none of the work sitting at Jesus' feet, he says this phrase, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Your mind is fractured. It's not focused. It's over here, it's over there, and you're upset and worried about many things. And then the one I wanted you to look at is in Matthew 6. Because if worry happens to be the thing you have a current PhD in, this is the passage you should be camping in. Matthew chapter 6. Starts in verse 25 and works its way down towards the end. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And then he takes a little excursus and he says, look outside. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And other translations will say, add a cubit to his height. Both of them are absurd. In neither case can you add a minute to your life, nor can you add a cubit to your size. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? Okay, let's look outside again. See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, well, what are we going to eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans, they run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? What to wear, what to drink, where to live, all these things shall be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, worry is so prevalent. It is almost like it's the way we live. I challenge myself on occasion to say, why are you in this rut? This is your go-to, default position, is to worry. Why? Oh, you of little faith. Rehearse for a moment, Sherry, God's pattern in your life. Why is it immediately so easy to go to worry? It made me think of this dumb little illustration about a clock. He says, have you heard the story of the nervous clock? Like any good clock, it had been ticking away for years. Two ticks every second, every day. One day, the clock began to worry about its responsibilities. All of those ticks, it had to tick. It had to tick 120 ticks a minute. That's 7,200 ticks an hour. That's 172,000 ticks a day. That's 1,209,600 ticks per week. That's 62 million ticks a year, the clock cried, and promptly had a nervous breakdown. The sick clock went to a psychiatrist and explained its troubles. All those ticks, I don't see how I can stand it. Psychiatrist said, wait a minute. How many ticks must you tick at a time? Oh, well, I just tick one at a time, the clock replied. Well, go home, the doctor said, and think about ticking only one tick. And until you've ticked that tick, don't even think about the next tick. You know? We're 50 million ticks ahead, or in his case, 62 million ticks ahead. What do we normally worry about? I felt like I could dump them in maybe three broad categories. Turn to Psalm 112 for the first category of things that we worry about. In Psalm 112, I might call this the what ifs. The what ifs. Psalm 112 and very verse 7, it is. 112 verse 7. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. The what ifs. Well, what if my husband gets sick? What if we lose our house? What if the kids go sideways? What if my mother-in-law never speaks to me again? What if, you know, the tsunami hits? What if we lived in Oklahoma and a tornado's coming today? What if, what if, what if? Just for fun, think about it in your own life. Has there been a what if lately that's consumed you? Anybody care to share? What if the marketplace goes south financially? Anybody else? Come on, be brave, be bold. I have a 21-year-old, so that's in my mind. What if she makes this choice, that choice? None of the rest of you? So what if the cancer isn't all gone when we're all finished with this, with our boy? What if there's one little whatever roaming around his body? That would be very natural, very normal to wonder that. What if? Any others? Anybody else? Brady? No? Okay. Just the two of us, huh? Yes. Hey, Peg. Welcome back. What if your husband never receives Christ? We've prayed for a husband for many years. Great guy. Great guy. Yeah, that's a big what if. What if your children don't grow up and serve you? All that time and effort and everything you put into those little darlings and one of them goes sideways. You know, what ifs? And what does the scripture say? The scripture says he will have no fear of bad news. It can't get to you. You know, contentment is saying, you know what, my contentment, while I'm concerned about those things, certainly she's concerned about her husband, certainly you're concerned about your son, certainly I want Brianna to grow up and serve the Lord, certainly, certainly, certainly. But if contentment reigns, my mind isn't divided. I stay focused on, I trust the Lord. I don't control that. You don't control him. You don't control the germs in your son's body. I don't control the 21-year-old anymore. So the what ifs will drive us insane. Imagine spending a whole day on the what ifs. The second category of kinds of things we worry about is I call them the if-onlys. Go to Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 20. If only. You know, it wouldn't take long if you and I went out to lunch for you to immediately start tracking your life, the past, and coming up with some if-onlys. If only I had dated that guy. If only my parents hadn't moved to Southern California. If only I had taken that job. If only we had stayed in such and such a location. If only I was born in another era. You know? If only. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Boy, does this pattern sound pretty similar to us? It says in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin. They had stayed at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community. So the people turned to God and trusted him as they had through their entire journey. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. Yeah, I'm being a little funny here. Verse 3, what was their first go-to thing? They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died with our brothers who fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring us out here? We're just going to die. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? There's no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates. I don't like pomegranates anyway. There's no water. If only. The if onlys. You know, I Of the worrying disease, which I participate readily, like most people, this one is not one that bothers me so much. The past is not something I stumble over, but boy, I know there are a lot of people who do. They just have a hard time brushing their teeth every morning because they look in the mirror and they start the if onlys. They are so counterproductive. Can you change one thing about your past? No. Can you change any of those decisions that you stand there with the if onlys? No. Now you can correct them. If it was a poor choice, you could make a better choice. But you can't go back and change the if onlys. It's totally counterproductive. The third category of things we normally worry about, oh my. Go to Habakkuk. I've mentioned before, it's one of my favorite Old Testament passages, and it is. And the prophet Habakkuk, was it Joel Amos, Obadiah, Joel, in my opinion, Habakkuk, found it. In two different places, Habakkuk, at the beginning of the prophecy, does the why me, why this, why now. You know, in verse 2, look at that. How long, O Lord, must I call for help when you don't listen? look at verse 3, and then I think it's verse 13. He starts up, your eyes are too pure. Yeah, your eyes are too pure to look at evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? We've laughed about this before. You know, your car gets a flat tire, and the first thing you go to, your default thought is, why today? Why right now? And we've laughed before. You know, does anybody have penciled into their calendar a flat tire? Do you have a good day for that? Is there a good moment, you know, for there to be a flat tire? There isn't. But the first words out of our mouth are, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? You know, the whys. You know, I'm going to save a thought about the tail end of Habakkuk to a little later in the lesson, but let's think about some of the things that we do the whys on. Why this? Why me? Why now? Money. You know? Lord, why don't we have enough? They got enough. Or they look like they got enough. They probably don't, but why is my son sick? Why is my husband not saved yet? Why am I parenting a sideways child? You know, am I a good mom? Will my kids turn out? What about my marriage? You know, if you were all younger, it would be the, am I going to find the right guy? The older crowd is, you know, will my marriage last? Health, you know, will I get cancer? I have a dear friend who has a family history of Alzheimer's, and boy, that you can't have a cup of coffee. The first 5 minutes of the conversation will be her fear that she too is going to end up with Alzheimer's. I understand the fear, I do. But the why me? You know, I put down our weight. Why do I look as bad as I feel? Job security is a why. Threats right now. Watching television, the news at 6 o'clock is a terrifying experience because what happens is it feeds your fear. Global warming is causing tornadoes, and tornadoes are going to kill us all. That's the message. If it's not a tornado, it's going to be an earthquake. And if it's an earthquake, then it's going to be a tsunami. And if it's not a tsunami, it's going to be forest fires. And if it's not forest fires, we're not going to have any water to drink. It doesn't take you long to feel the threat. And right now, we've got it all identified as global warming. I'm not a scientist. I really don't understand all that. But I'm just saying the message you're receiving is one of a threat to you and your family. And it creates fear and worry. You know, instead of fear and worry, we ought to be packing up vans and sending them to Oklahoma full of baby products and stuff they need. I mean, the fear is going to do you no good. Are you going to keep a tornado from hitting your town by sitting around in the town square going, no, 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 no? God is sovereign and he's in control and Mother Nature doesn't exist. You know, there are certainly natural causes to certain things that happen in the real world. My point is, the whys get us nowhere. Nowhere. All it does is, like, you know, sit in a rocking chair. Lots of activity, no productivity. That's what worry is. It's just, it creates a rut in the floor. That's all it does. Chews up the carpet or the hardwood and makes a mess. It doesn't get you anywhere. You know, I asked the question on your notes, consider how much control we really have over these things. How much control do you have over how much money you make?
Well, I work hard and I'm really good at it.
Yeah, okay. Your company gets bought out. It's over. Somebody smarter than you gets hired. Done. The market, which you have no control over, goes south. How much control do you have over money?
Well, we've been very diligent in our 401k ads, whatever.
Oh, yeah? Really? You look at it lately? How much control do you have over money?
Yeah.
Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. I love people talking about,
well, we wanted to go to Europe, but our dollar isn't worth much.
Yeah.
You want to go to Europe? Go to Europe.
You can control that? What about parenting? Those of you who have children over 11, answer that question. If you have children under 11, you think you have control. Those of you who have children over 11, how much control do you have? Okay, so some of you with the two-year-olds, you already get it, but seriously. Seriously, how much control do you have? And you know what? A lot of it is, at least I'll confess, it's pride. I don't want my kid to turn out bad because you're going to think badly of me. But wait a minute. If I don't control her, how can she be a reflection of me? It's true. When your two-year-old acts ridiculous and you're all embarrassed, wait a minute, stop and think a minute. Did you tell them to do that? Did you train them to do that? Did you suggest to them they walk up to the lady and say, how come you're fat? Of course you did not. How much control do you have over your parenting? How about over your marriage? How are you dealing with that husband? Everybody got home whipped into shape? How much do we control another person? Married or otherwise? How about your mother-in-law? You got her just, you know, down tack? Health. How you doing on that one? Well, I'm failing in that area, I'm telling you. Because choices that I would have made are not what I'm living through. I got zero control. I chuckled yesterday, not in a funny way, just the way life is. My brother had his hip replaced. And he had researched it. He's a medical malpractice guy. How'd you like to be his surgeon, you know? Anyway, he researched it, and it was in and out. You know, it was going to be 2 hours, and he was out of there, and he had the latest and greatest. And so the text started coming up between my sister-in-law and I yesterday. So, you know, he's in surgery, da-da-da-da, he's out of surgery. He looks great, should be out of here in just a minute. Okay, an hour later, oh, when they set him up, his blood pressure went south for a while, they're going to have to do this and this. Oh, they're going to keep him longer. Oh, he's going to spend the night. Oh, he's thrown up. Oh, he can't go home and tell. What? You know, what looked like a got it. Do we control that? He's got nothing to do with that. What about job security? We don't obviously control that. We can, but some things having to do with health we don't. The fact that she looks better than us may be an issue of genetics and not an issue of cheeseburgers. I don't know. What about the threats? We already made fun of that, but we don't control any of the physical things, the storms and earthquakes. You guys controlling earthquakes? You know, I have a friend that lives in the Midwest that thinks it's the most scariest thing in the world to live in an earthquake. I called him the other day because the tornadoes went through his town. So, want an earthquake or what? You know, I mean, ours are terrible, theirs are terrible. You know, I know you get it, but if you really stop and think about how much control you have over these things, And at some point, you're going to retreat to Matthew 6 that says, can you add an hour to your life? Can you add a cubit to your height? Answer, no, you're not in control. Learning to deal with worry is a process. It's not a decision. If it was, I'd have a PhD in non-worry. Because I've made a decision 100,000 times not to worry. 100,000 times. Right, woman? 2 in the morning. I will not worry about this. The problem is, it's not a decision. It's a process. The key is to remember. I want you to go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We're spending a lot of time on this first stealer. We'll go to the others, but I think this one is worthy of a lot of time. Psalm 77. If the key to dealing with worry is remembering, Psalm 77, verse 11 and following are key thoughts. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works, and I'll consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great is our God. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And just to finish that thought, with your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The antidote for worry is the process of remembering. When Satan starts the endless diatribe about whatever it is you're going to worry about, money or parenting or your marriage or health or jobs or your house or your weight or the threats that are going on all around us, when that message starts, the answer to it is to remember. To remember, to meditate on his mighty deeds. What he has done in the past. What has he done to protect, to care, to provide? What's his track record? He's 100%. Now, that doesn't mean everything that's ever happened in your life would be pleasant or choosable, but it does mean he's been faithful, and he will be faithful. The process of dealing with worry is to be in a position to remember. To remember. Which is why journaling is so helpful, for example. I've journaled at different periods of my life. Right now, I don't happen to be journaling. Probably should be, but I'm not. But journaling is an excellent tool because you can look back. Or writing your prayer list and then writing, accomplished or God provided or whatever next to it. You go back and you look. Here are the things that I was going crazy with worry about, and look what God did. I think I mentioned to you a gal I read about when I was studying for this series. She had a box, like a shoe box. She kind of slid in it. She took a bunch of 3x5 cards. And every time she had a worry, a concern, something, she wrote it on a 3x5 card and she threw it in the shoebox after having prayed for it. And then 6 months later, she'd open the shoebox and what was an anxiety box, you know, she took her cares to God and left them there. Well, 6 months later, she opened up the box and now each one of those cards represented God's blessing. Wow, look what he did with that one. Look what he did with that one. Look what he did with that one. That might be a great thing to do. Get a shoebox, cut a slit in the top, get some 3x5 cards. Put your prayer request down, lay them at the foot of the cross, and then 6 months later, go back and go, whoa, look at this. What did God do? The process of remembering his graciousness is an antidote to worry. It's the most effective antidote. So one of the things that steals our contentment is worry. I got 3 or 4 others. Let me give them to you. One that I don't think is necessarily going to be well received by everyone in the room, but our culture has such a fantasy focus. We have such an escapism associated with many women today. And I'm concerned that it does steal our contentment, because if we can't distinguish between a fantasy world and a real world, then we're constantly ungrateful, not happy, and constantly wanting what we think we don't have. The real world is not filled, as I put in your notes, with affluence and glamour and excitement. In fact, the real world, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. all who live godly will suffer persecution. If you're not on the chopping block by someone in your life, then you're probably not living a strong enough Christian life. Somebody has to dislike what you're choosing or what you're doing. You know, this last week when the turkey jerk was predicting the return of the Lord, I certainly hope... Turkey jerk. Sorry, that's my term. That was on tape, too.
Oh, good.
I hope that you have looked at passages like Matthew 24 and others that reminded us that none of us will know the day and the hour. So as soon as somebody says it's this day, you know they're a turkey jerk. I'm sorry.
It's October now.
It's October now? Is it before or after my birthday? I just wanted to know. Huh?
21st.
Oh, good. It's after my birthday. Great. Look, the real world is not what you see on the cover of the magazine as you check out of the grocery store. Life is not like that. It is not like that for believers. Oh, what I started to say about the turkey jerk is, he made all of us look stupid. I am certain somebody in your life said, oh, are you one of those? Is the world coming to an end? Now you're stopped, froze. How do I answer that?
Is the Lord coming back?
Pause. How do I answer that? If I answer honestly, yes, the Bible says blah, blah, blah. Boy, you just got painted with turkey jerk, right? True? You look like an idiot. At work.
Are you one of those that believe the Lord is returning?
As a matter of fact, yeah, I do. I don't believe he's coming back, you know, 6 o'clock, because but point being, we don't live in the fantasy world. Everything is not hunky wonderful. People do not like us. We are marginalized as believers. One of the conversations we were having about enrollment, Stony Brook, I was having with the board at a strategic planning session this last weekend. One of the comments that came up was, wait a minute, guys, the number of people who embrace Christian education is shrinking. We are being marginalized. Whereas a culture, you know, 50 years ago valued the things that you and I stand for, today they think we're twits. We're the turkey jerks. But our culture, women, we're having a little difficulty distinguishing between the fantasy world and the real world. For the first time in I don't know how many years it's been on, I actually watched an episode of Survivor. I couldn't sleep last week. Some special thing was on. There was nothing on any other channel. I was coloring, and I had it on. I was so amused. It amused me immensely. I said to myself, why haven't I been watching this? I could have been laughing my head off for 10 or 12 years. But you know what I have heard when I'm here? Talk about, hey, did you see Survivor? I've been afraid. You've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. The real world isn't necessarily fun. We don't all look like Pippa walking down Westminster Abbey. I'd like to. Is that the most gorgeous dress you've ever seen in the world? She was prettier than the bride. I love that outfit. I love that body. I love that. Yeah. That's not my world. I mean, you know, we could bury ourselves in fantasy, but we've got to watch our thought life, guys. Romance novels, reality television, gossip magazines, all those investigatory TV shows that explore the life of some celebrity. Who cares? I got a life to live. Mine. And it isn't all hunky rosy. And the question we need to ask ourselves is the question that's rooted in that same passage in Philippians. You know, we're to think on these things whatsoever is true. The question is it true? Standing there at the counter, checking out, looking at those dumb magazines, you know, somebody's just been impregnated by somebody alien. You should die laughing and say, is it true? No, of course not. You know? Rather than getting caught up, I realize I'm stomping on somebody's toes this morning, but the fantasy world and the real world, you know, they're two different worlds. And it does steal our contentment when we try to camp in that fantasy world. Get in the real world. Okay, now that I've made somebody unhappy, let's talk about another stealer of our contentment. the consumer mentality. I am very, very, very concerned about your children because they are growing up in a world that they believe their value is based on what they own. And I applaud so much those of you that are fighting that fight, that are doing everything you can to get your kids to understand they are who they are, not what they own. And it is a battle, and we've chosen to raise our kids in South County. It would be a lot easier if we'd all moved to, Alaska or somewhere. I'm sure we'd have the same battle in Alaska, just be the Parkas instead of the, whatever. But it is a battle. This consumer mentality is killing us as it relates to stealing our contentment. In earlier generations, I made a note in your notes that people felt good about themselves based on what they produced, what they made. They made it with their hands, or they grew it on their farm. Today, we don't produce very much. Very, very few goods and services are actually produced. And so in order to be somebody, now it's not so much based on our character or on our production, but it's based on what do we own, what do we have, our stuff. And, I would remind you of the passage in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So when your kids go, but everybody in school is getting, you look at them and say, no, they're not. One of the values of being in a school like Stony Brook is you should have already identified, even if you got a kid in kindergarten, four or five other parents that are like-minded. And so when your kid starts to, everybody's going to PG-13 movies, you go, no, they're not. Mrs. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. We all are on the same page. And when they go, well, no, they're not. Fine, call them. Call James's mom. James is not going to, whatever it was. You need that support because your kid's going to tell you, but everybody, you need to have three or four families, like-minded, not perfect, not identical, but enough like-minded that you can do that. Kids need to be told they are not what they own. They are not. My very last lesson in this series, which is next week, is trying to get our kids to have contentment. I'm going to talk about some of those topics, but man, consumer mentality, it gets all of us. All right, another one is similar, but it's worth calling out. It steals our contentment, and that's this whole business of comparing ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a second. There are two passages that talk about this. 2 Corinthians 10 is the classic. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul's giving a defense of his own ministry, and he says in verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And then he goes on to say we should boast only in the Lord. The whole idea of when we compare, we're not wise. And then Galatians 6:4 talks about, taking pride without comparing yourself to someone else. The standard is not everyone else. I'm sure that most of you are wise enough. When you look at your kid and you talk about their effort in school, it never should be that you should be the top speller or the best math student or the guy with the great GPA. The issue is not what everyone else is doing. The standard is, what is your potential and are you meeting it? Whatever that is. And we have a tendency to put that a little high on many of our kids. You know what, guys? Many of your children are average. I know we hate that word. They are. My father, just when I was with him a week ago, was making fun about something. He said, remember, Sherry, us worlds, we're either above average or below average. We are not average. I must have heard that a billion times growing up. And he wonders why all three of his kids are a little possessed to achieve. Well, who wants to be below average? That was my only choice. I had to be above average. You know what, though? In many ways, I'm very average. Your kids are average in many ways. So what's wrong with that? You want a hint? Many of you are average. You are. Hey, go look in the mirror. It says average right there.
In many ways, not in all ways. And some of you are below. In the artistic area, I'm in the can. I'm terrible. I got nothing. So why do we put that pressure on our kids? We compare our kids to another kid. Well, he gets us
at least as good as that other kid. He should be bad number three.
Really? Does it matter? Do you really think he's going to play for the Mets someday? The pressure we put on our kids with sports. How many of the kids that are playing Little League or AYSO actually end up with a scholarship, you know, or in the Olympics or something? Have you done the numbers? Get a little reality check. Go do those numbers. I don't care how good he is in sixth grade. You know, comparison. It steals our contentment. And the last one is the obvious one, and that's the lack of gratitude. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, you know, gives us a sense about four major reasons that we should be praising God. You know, we are a chosen people in that passage. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're people belonging to God. The thing that I wanted to connect is the idea that there is a link between people who are grateful and people who are at peace. Look at Colossians. I think that might give us a sense. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15. Colossians 3:15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." The person that spends their day making lists of things to be grateful for doesn't have time to be discontent. They're too busy making lists of things to be grateful for. And a couple of times in my life when my contentment was at its lowest ebb, I was reminded of this passage and this concept. And in each of those times, there's probably been about a half a dozen of those, I would grab a piece of paper and start writing down the things that I was grateful for, that God had done in my life, either provided or experienced or had an opportunity or had a relationship or had an experience or an event or a thing. And when I got started writing, I would write endlessly, by the way. It would go on for hours. And at the end of that experience, I each of those about a half a dozen times, ended up with what an idiot, in terms of myself. All of this is true, and I'm letting it steal my contentment. Look at this backdrop to my life. So I would urge you as a response to things that steal our contentment, to genuinely and thoughtfully make certain that you exercise, that you're specific about, that you are intentional about listing the things that you're grateful for. Because it is a shortcut to contentment. Grateful heart is a shortcut to contentment. The lack of gratitude leaves you dangling in the wind. But when your mind and your heart is focused on what God has done or has provided or has allowed you to experience or to have, when you're focused on that, it is really hard, really hard to be discontent. So if you're looking for something to take away today, I ask you to take away the fact that in Colossians he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful." Contentment will come on the heels of the amount of gratitude you express to the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this series on contentment that all of us need at every stage of life, at each experience, no matter how drastic it is. Father, especially this part here at the end, to remember that when we focus on our gratefulness, on our thankfulness, on our gratitude for what you have done, do, the experiences and the people in our lives. Father, when we're focused on all those blessings, our contentment isn't stolen. It's right there. I pray that I would practice that
today in the circumstances of my life, and that others would as well. Lord, we love you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.